Why do some couples go on a second honeymoon? I have never been on a second honeymoon, at least not yet, but I have two guesses. Either it is because they did not have enough money to go where they really wanted to go on their first honeymoon, or it is because things have never really worked out since they got back from that first honeymoon. Now, those are both good reasons for taking a second honeymoon. Some couples are not on very good financial footing when they get married, and so they cannot afford to go to Aruba or Cleveland or wherever they really wanted to go on that first honeymoon. You can make up for that by taking a second honeymoon a couple of decades into your marriage when you have a little bit of disposable cash. Now, some couples did get to go where they wanted to go on their first honeymoon. They did get to go to Cleveland, but the marriage has been downhill since then. And when they take a second honeymoon, they are trying to fix what went wrong on the first honeymoon or afterwards. They're starting over, giving themselves a second chance. Now, this sermon is about a second honeymoon. It is about how marriage can be redeemed and restored in Jesus Christ. It is about going somewhere on your second honeymoon that you didn't get to go on your first honeymoon. It is about starting over. It is about fixing what went wrong after your first honeymoon. Now, where did it all go wrong in the first place? Let us review the history of marriage. You can describe the history of anything, I think, in these four words: creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. To begin with, creation, that is God's making the world and everything in it out of nothing and all very good. In creation, God made men and women in perfect integrity. Fall, that is humanity's unmaking the world and everything in it by falling into sin and death. In the fall, men and women brought themselves into total depravity. Redemption, that is God's rescuing his people from sin and death and remaking them in the image of Jesus Christ. By redemption, God enables men and women to enter into begun recovery. And then consummation, that is God's bringing this world to an end and making a new heavens and a new earth. In the consummation of all things, the men and women of God enter into their glorious destiny. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Now, those four stages of human history, what the Scottish preacher Thomas Boston called the fourfold state of man, also describe the history of marriage. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Marriage was created perfectly by God. It was corrupted by the fall of humanity into sin. It can be redeemed by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, and it will be consummated in the eternal kingdom of God. To put it another way, the history of marriage goes through these four stages: honeymoon, broken marriage, second honeymoon, and golden anniversary. Genesis 2 teaches about marriage under creation, about marriage as God created it to be. Marriage is instituted by God to be an exclusive, intimate, natural relationship that establishes one new family out of the union of one man and one woman. That is the way we were, but the honeymoon did not last very long. Genesis 3 is about marriage under the fall, about the mess that we have made of marriage through our sin. Sin brings shame and arguing and blame shifting and alienation and separation from God into marriage. Sin is what turns the honeymoon into a broken marriage. Now, that is true for marriage in general, for the history of marriage. But if you are married, it may be true for your marriage as well. When you got married, you were starry-eyed, very likely, more starry-eyed than you were prepared to admit at the time. And you thought that the honeymoon would last forever. Well, honeymoons do not last forever. I can remember a time when I could not imagine what married couples argued about. Unfortunately, I wondered about this out loud, and the next thing you know, Lisa and I were arguing about what we were going to argue about. Now, the prophet Jeremiah knew all about the history of matrimony. He understood the way that sin can attack and destroy a marriage. And some of the things that he had to say about marriage are some of the most discouraging passages in Scripture. Take the end of Jeremiah 7, for example, where Jeremiah tells us what happens to marriage in an immoral society. This is what Jeremiah prophesies in the name of God in verse 34. I will bring an end to the sounds of joy and gladness, and to the voices of bride and bridegroom in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. Jeremiah could tell that the vital signs of marriage were weak, and so he foretells the death of family. The invitations will not be mailed. The bride will not walk down the aisle. The vows will not be exchanged. The cake will not be cut, and the nuptials will not be celebrated. If the people of God refuse to honor God in their families, then God will take away the gift of marriage. You see, marriage is an index to the health of a society. It is one of the leading spiritual indicators. When the family is in trouble, the whole society is in trouble. Broken marriages make for a divided nation. If you want to understand how bad things were in Israel, see what the Lord says to Jeremiah at the beginning of chapter 16. This is a startling passage. Jeremiah 16, beginning at verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, you must not marry and have sons or daughters in this place. The prophets of God are sometimes told to do strange things with their families. You may remember that Hosea was told to go out and marry a prostitute, of all things, to show how unfaithful the people of God had become. What God told Jeremiah to do was just as strange and perhaps even stranger. He told him not to get married. That was shocking. It was shocking because it seemed to go against the counsel of God that it is not good for man to be alone. It was shocking because it was unprecedented. No other prophet had ever been told to remain single. In fact, biblical Hebrew does not even have a word for bachelor, so rare a condition it was. Jeremiah's singleness served as a sign to Israel that they were under the judgment of God. William Holliday observes that Hosea married a harlot to demonstrate the corruption of Israel's relation to Yahweh, while Jeremiah married no one at all to demonstrate the end of Yahweh's relation to Israel. There is a lesson here about the value of godly singleness. The Lord was telling Jeremiah that his ministry to his generation demanded that he remain single. Jeremiah is an example of what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 7. Because of the present crisis, Paul writes, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this Paul concluded, for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. The Lord wanted Jeremiah's undivided devotion. He wanted his prophet to be concerned about nothing else except pleasing God, and especially so because he lived in a time of spiritual crisis. We need more of that kind of godly singleness in the church. The Bible teaches that singleness is an opportunity to be more devoted to Christ and less devoted to the world. Too many Christian singles have just the opposite attitude. Too many are overmuch concerned about the affairs of this world and not concerned enough about the affairs of Christ. If you are single, do not be single for the lack of something better to do. Be single to the glory of God, undivided in your devotion to Him. You have the freedom and the time, often the money, to take bold adventures in the name of Jesus Christ. You can do things that it would be unwise or impossible for married Christians to do. And if the days are evil, then godly singles should be the strength of the church. Singleness is not a curse. It is a blessing, both to the single individual and to the church. A Christian is not single by default, as if he or she is waiting for something or someone better to come along. A Christian is called to be single to the glory of God as long as he or she is single, either until marriage or death, whichever comes first. Singleness is not an accident. It is not a misfortune. It is a divine calling. Now, even though all of that is true, it is also true that a society in which no one marries is under the curse of God. The death of marriage, as it was in Jeremiah's day, is a sign of God's judgment. If you go on and read verses 3 and 4 of this chapter, it sounds as if Jeremiah is not the only one who should remain celibate. In view of the judgment to come, singleness is suggested for all of God's people. Jeremiah is counseling young people not to get married and have children, and that is shocking, because it seems to go against the command of God to be fruitful and increase in number. John Calvin observed that if you take this command to its logical extreme, it leads to the extinction of the people of God. God is perhaps hinting that his people are so sinful that they deserve extermination. Jeremiah goes on to prophesy in verse 9 that the people of God will be silent and sad. Before your eyes and in your days, I will bring an end to the sounds of joy and gladness and to the voices of bride and bridegroom in this place. We read the same prophecy in chapter 25, verse 10, a few minutes ago. When Babylon comes to take Jerusalem captive, I will banish, the Lord says, I will banish from them the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom. Jeremiah prophesies the end of domestic bliss in Jerusalem. There will be no parties, no holidays, no weddings, no receptions, no honeymoons. In his commentary on this passage, Walter Brueggemann points out that celebrative social life depends on God's steadfast love and mercy. Celebrative social life depends on God's steadfast love and mercy. Let me put it another way. Life without God is no party. Now, if you take everything that Jeremiah says about marriage so far, everything that he says about marriage under the fall, you end up with a very pessimistic view of matrimony. As the hand of God's judgment falls upon a society, marriage will become a novelty, and then it will disappear altogether. Jeremiah himself is a confirmed bachelor, and he would not recommend marriage for anyone else either. Now, you do not have to be a marriage counselor to realize that the institution of marriage is in just that kind of trouble right now in America. Confidence in matrimony is low. Some are getting married later, or not at all. Others are getting divorced almost as fast as they are getting married. And when I say that marriage is in trouble, I am not just talking about American culture in general. I am also talking about the church. Some of us have been scarred by the marriages and divorces of our parents. Some have become cynical about the whole institution. Some of us have failed in our relationships, perhaps have fallen into some sexual sin, and we wonder if it is even a good idea for us to get married. Some of us are struggling to make our marriages work, and some, admittedly, are failing. We have many reasons to be pessimistic about marriage. And we may well wonder, as we read these passages in Jeremiah, if Jeremiah wants us to give up on marriage altogether. If we are wondering about that, we need to keep reading, because Jeremiah is actually full of hope for Christian marriage. He does not stop at the fall. He does not stop with broken marriage, but he goes on and prophesies a second honeymoon for the people of God. Jeremiah is not all gloom and doom, you know, although it may seem that way in these early chapters. But by the time we get to Jeremiah chapter 29, the words of Jeremiah will be like buckets of ice water in the middle of July. After 28 chapters of sin and judgment and death, the book of Jeremiah opens out into holiness and blessing and life. There will be blessing after the curse. The people of God will return from their captivity in Babylon. They will come back to the city of Jerusalem. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, when I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. And of course, that new covenant that Jeremiah is talking about is the new covenant that God makes with his people in Jesus Christ. There is a new covenant in Christ's blood. There is a new covenant through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that covenant has implications for marriage. Redemption in Christ gives hope for matrimony. Marriage can be redeemed and restored in Jesus Christ. Now, you get a hint of God's blessing on marriage in Christ already in chapter 29, beginning at verse 4. Jeremiah is writing to the exiles in Babylon. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. This is a complete reversal of what Jeremiah said back when the people of Jerusalem were still dead in their trespasses and sins. Then he told them it was too dangerous to get married. But now that they have been carried off to Babylon, he tells them to go ahead and start courting all over again. In fact, it is striking that that is the first thing that Jeremiah tells the people of God to do. He tells them to get married while they are still in Babylon. He tells them to settle down while they are still in exile. He does not tell them to wait to get married until the return of the New Jerusalem. By the grace of God, the Christian family can flourish right in the middle of a fallen world, right in the middle of a godless city. Even when marriage is failing in society, it can work in the church. And that is why Jeremiah commanded the people of God to settle down and to get married. He talks about the restoration of marriage again in chapter 33. These are the verses we read together earlier. Jeremiah 33. Verse 6, God will bring health and healing to his people. Verse 7, he will bring them back from captivity. Verse 8, he will cleanse his people from all their sin. And then verses 10 and 11. This is what the Lord says. You say about this place, it is a desolate waste without men or animals. Yet, in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are deserted, inhabited by neither men nor animals, there will be heard once more the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom. This is another complete reversal of what Jeremiah said earlier. It is a promise of hope and happiness for the people of God. It is a promise of the restoration of joy and gladness to broken marriage. The city that was once silent and sad will now be noisy and glad. All of the sounds you hear at a wedding will once again be heard in Jerusalem. Once again, a bride will say, I take you to be my lawful wedded husband. Once again, a groom will say, with this ring, I thee wed. Once again, a minister will say, I now pronounce you man and wife. And once again, a congregation will burst into applause at the presentation of a newly married couple. Once again, the laughter of the bride and groom will be heard at the reception over the clatter of the plates. Once again, a band will crank out the oldies, and the whole wedding party will take to the dance floor, for there will be heard once more the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom. Remember that the first miracle of Jesus Christ was performed at a wedding. When Jesus turned the water into wine at Cana, it was in fulfillment of this promise. That wedding was a new covenant wedding. When Christ is in the wedding, the bride and the bridegroom are full of joy and gladness. And the same thing is true when Christ is in the marriage. The husband and wife are full of joy and gladness. There really is a second honeymoon for the people of God. If you know Jesus Christ, then you are not stuck back under the fall. You have moved on to redemption. You now live your life by the grace of God. And if you are married, your marriage does not need to remain broken. But by the grace of God, you can move on to your second honeymoon. Now, we need some practical teaching about how to bring joy and gladness to our marriages. We do not get very much of that practical teaching in this passage, although we'll be getting more in weeks to come. But we do get some help here. Look at what Jeremiah says in chapter 33, verse 11. You'll notice that he is quoting from Psalm 136, verse 1. This is an ascription of praise to Almighty God. The Israelites would use this verse when they presented their offerings to God at the temple. But it is also a suitable blessing for Christian marriage. It is a wedding song for the new covenant. Give thanks to the Lord Almighty, for the Lord is good. His love endures forever. Christian marriage is grounded in the character of God. And at least three aspects of God's character are mentioned in this verse: his power, his goodness, and his love. Those attributes of God give strength to the Christian marriage. If you are struggling in your marriage you are struggling in your marriage right now, then you have undoubtedly lost sight of the God who makes marriage work. Joy in the family flows from the power and the goodness and the love of God. The Lord is Almighty. That is the remedy for your failings as a spouse. You are weak. The reason your marriage is not as strong as it should be is that your spouse is married to a sinner. You are impatient, selfish, difficult to get along with at times. You do not really know how to put the needs of your spouse ahead of your own needs. That is your natural tendency. But the power of God is the remedy for all of that. You are weak, but He is strong. And the strong work of His Holy Spirit can transform you into the kind of spouse you need to become. And then the Lord is good. Jeremiah says, quoting the psalmist, that is the remedy for your discouragement about your marriage, or perhaps even your bitterness. If you have a happy marriage, then you have tasted the goodness of God in your relationship with your spouse. But the same thing is true if your marriage is not happy right now. If you have complaints about your marriage, then your complaint is really with God. Your complaint is really with God about His provision of a spouse for you. You need to come back to the goodness of God. You need to come back to the Lord, because the Lord is good, and He means your marriage for good. Do you believe that? If you dwell on your marital troubles, you will never get past them. But when you trust in the goodness of God for that relationship, He can begin to bring joy and gladness back into your marriage. But best of all, the love of God endures forever. That is the remedy for your fears about marriage. Many young people these days are afraid of marriage. And I suppose one of the reasons for that is that they cannot know for sure that love will last. How can I know for sure that He will still love me a decade from now? How can I know for sure, for that matter, that I will love Him a year from now? We live in a society that has lost confidence in the staying power of love. Love that really lasts comes from God, because only His love is everlasting. All other loves may fail, but His love and every love that flows from His love will never fail. The everlasting love of God can restore and strengthen your marriage. If you want to have a love that lasts, then ground yourself in the love of God and find a spouse who is also grounded in the love of God. And if it seems like the love in your marriage may not last, perhaps almost as if it is already gone, then you need to go back to the love of God. His love does last forever, and His love can help your love to last in this life. Now, I realize that if your marriage is broken, it is going to take more than one sermon, more than a few scripture passages to set it straight. And we know how difficult it is to heal a marriage. But with God, all things are possible. And we have also seen the grace of the Holy Spirit bring hope to hurting marriages. This is where the second honeymoon begins, with the good love of Almighty God. In Jesus Christ, you can hear once more the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom. Give thanks to the Lord Almighty, for the Lord is good. His love endures forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we need that kind of love in our hearts. Our love is weak. Our love for one another is weak. Our love for our spouses is much weaker than it ought to be. We ask that you would forgive our lovelessness for Jesus' sake, and that you would fill our lives with the love of God. In Jesus' name, amen.